How much does justice or fairness matter to you? I think it matters to all of us in one way or another. My mind goes back to the 1986 World Cup quarterfinal, England against Argentina, and the goal that never was. I mean, a one-eyed dog could have seen that Maradona clearly handled the ball. But no, the ref looked the other way. He allowed the goal and England were out of the World Cup yet again. The hand of God, it most certainly was not, and some 30 years later, it still irritates me when I think about it. Now that, of course, is a very superficial example. More often than not, it goes much deeper. Sometimes in my work, I talk to individuals or families who have been unfairly treated, people who have suffered injustice in one way or another, and it eats away at them and causes great pain and it does great damage. And they need justice, and they long for it, and they search for it. But it's not just individuals or families. Sometimes it's whole nations. My late uncle worked as a teacher at a Christian school in Uganda, and he was working there when Idi Amin came to power in 1971. During Amin's terrifying 8-year dictatorship, Amin oversaw the deaths of 500,000 of his own people. At one point in time, the number of bodies floating in the country's rivers was so great that they clogged up the hydroelectric dam at Lake Victoria, causing power cuts in Kampala. Amin was never brought to justice. He was given asylum by his great friend, Colonel Gaddafi, and he died peacefully in his 9-bedroom villa in Saudi Arabia. My uncle was one of the gentlest and most patient men that you would ever meet, but the destruction of a beautiful country and its people greatly angered him. And the fact that Amin got off scot-free made him boil like a kettle whenever the subject came up in conversation. Because justice matters. It matters to all of us. Deep down, we need to know that justice will be done. And that we live in a universe where in the final analysis, God's rules and not Gaddafi's will prevail. What we learnt last week in our series in Romans was that God is just. He is absolutely just. And his justice is the foundation of all justice. It is deserved. It is discerning. It is decided. It is detailed and detached. That's what we thought about last week. And we have learnt that there is no shrugging of the shoulders or turning of a blind eye with God. He is just. But where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in deep trouble, and you'll see that if you turn to the sheet at Romans 3, verses 21 to 28. And have a look at verse 23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's everybody, you, me, everybody. Nobody can get outside that little word, all. All have sinned. And that really is a summary of all that has been said thus far in Romans. Think of it like this. Three people try to swim from Hawaii to Japan. The first one cannot swim at all. He sinks straight away. Down he goes. The next one is a weak swimmer. He flounders for 60 feet and then he too drowns. The third is a championship swimmer. He swims for a long time. But after 30 miles, he is beginning to struggle. And after 40 miles, he's sinking. And after 50, he drowns. I have a question for you. Is one of those swimmers any more or less drowned than any of the others? No. Does it matter how far they got? No. Because none of them get to Japan, and they're all as dead as each other. And that is our position. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter whether we are the reckless libertines that Paul has described in chapter 1, or whether we are the dutiful legalists that Paul has described in chapter 2. It matters not. It matters not which route we take. We are all of us lost. Where does it leave us? It leaves us in deep trouble, because we need a heavenly Father who is just. But we can't have him, because his justice will destroy us. And where does it leave God? Well, it leaves God, if I might respectfully put it like this, in a deep dilemma. How can he express his love for us without compromising his justice? Or in the language of Romans 3, how can God be just and at the same time justify those who are unjust? Or as I rather inelegantly put it in the title, how can God say that wrong people are right? And the key word is the word justification. It comes three times in the passage. You'll see it in verse 24, justified freely. And it comes again in verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice and to be the one who justifies. And again, it comes in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified. Now, that word justification comes from the law courts. It's forensic. It has a legal background, and this is the picture. You are standing before the judge awaiting his verdict, and there are only two possible verdicts. You can either be found guilty, in which case you will be sent down and punished, or you will be acquitted, in which case you will walk free. And the judge considers the evidence, he looks at your conduct, and he says, you are acquitted. I find no ground for the infliction of punishment. Your behavior has been exemplary. Therefore, you may leave the courtroom with your head held high, vindicated or justified. That is the word and that is the idea. It is a verdict of acquittal or approval. Will you now please fast forward to Judgment Day and to the courtroom of God's justice? We stand before God the judge. If we could secure a verdict of acquittal in that court, we could hold our heads up high. We could be accepted, we could be approved of, or we could be justified. To use the Sunday school analogy, or little aphorism, it would be just as if I'd never sinned, justified. But the problem is, I have sinned. So how can this be? Well, Paul's going to explain it to us in this paragraph, maybe one of the greatest paragraphs ever written. And he's going to tell us about justification. First of all, its source, where it originates. Then, secondly, its ground, on what it is based. And then, thirdly, its means, how we receive it. So that's our outline. That's where we're going. The source, the ground, and the means of our justification. First of all, its source. Where does it originate? Well, it originates in the gracious heart of God. And you can see that in verse 24, where it says, we are justified freely by his grace. God takes the initiative. He shrinks himself down and he comes to us, seeking us out. And as an absolutely free and undeserved favor, he does what is necessary to establish a right relationship with those who are by nature his enemies. And that is grace, free grace. Some of you may remember the picture of Kim Puk, the picture of her as a naked 9-year-old screaming in agony after her village was napalmed in 1972. It was one of the most enduring images of the Vietnam War, and it turned American opinion against the conflict. Well, on the 8th of June 1997, Kim Puk ended a 25-year search. If you saw the ceremony on television, it was profoundly moving. Somehow, she had found a way to forgive her enemy and the heart to do it. It took her 25 years and many thousands of miles of travel to seek out, to locate, and to pin down the general who had given the order for the napalming of her cousins, her brothers, her sisters, her parents, all of her friends and relatives. But she took the initiative, she sought him out, and at the ceremony, we saw her offer to one who was her enemy, in an act of great grace, the hand of restored right relationship. Grace. Jesus Christ had to come much further, not from one side of the world to the other, but from another world to this one. And the search took much longer. His grace originated before the earth was formed and time began. The source of this justification is grace. Then secondly, the ground of justification. If God justifies sinners freely, on what basis can he do this? Well, he does it on the basis of the cross. God not only shrinks himself down, he swaps places with us. He becomes a man and then a man who dies in our place on the cross. And there he receives the punishment that we deserve. Justice is done. And at the same time, sinners like you and I are justified. Shrinking and swapping is how he does it. Now, Paul is going to unpack those thoughts and help us just to grasp something of the enormity of it. And he does that by using three words in this passage. The first word is the word redemption. And that comes in verse 24. Justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The idea behind the word redemption is simple enough. Somebody's being held captive and a ransom price has to be paid in order for them to be released. And of course, there are many stories down through history of great ransom prices being paid. Some of you may have read Edward Morton's book on the Rothschild family. On one occasion, one of the Rothschilds applied to join a golf club and was turned down because he was a Jew. He was blackballed. So he bought up all the land around the golf club and he built a sewage works on it. That's how they operated, the Rothschilds. They didn't muck about. And in 1937, it may have been 1938, the Austrian Rothschild realized that the Nazis were coming to Vienna. So he moved all his property and all his relatives to Paris and to London. And sure enough, they came and he was arrested by the Gestapo. But they realized they couldn't hold him, so they demanded a ransom price for his release. And the ransom price they demanded was £5 million. Now, in 1938, £5 million was a heck of a lot of money. And the book says that this was the most expensive ransom price in the history of the world. But not so. This price here that we're thinking about was a higher price because God didn't give money, he gave himself. It says in Mark's Gospel that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Shrinking and swapping places that we might go free. In Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities, there are two men. Charles Darnay, who was a French aristocrat, and Sidney Carton, who was a rather dodgy English lawyer. And they both fall in love with the same girl, Lucy Manon. Now, physically, the two men look very similar. They're virtually identical, and it's hard to tell them apart. But Lucy only loves Charles, and she is distraught when in the revolution in Paris he is captured, imprisoned, and faces the guillotine. But Sidney does the one good thing he's ever done, 'tis a far, far better thing, he says, and out of love for Lucy he hatches a plan. And what he does is he goes to the prison where Charles is being held with a friend, and they drug Charles. And they then clothe him in Sidney's clothes, and they give him Sidney's papers, and he is smuggled out of the prison, and the friend drives him away in a carriage through the barricades to Lucy and to safety in England. The next day, Sidney, wearing Charles's clothes, is executed in his place. Jesus Christ was executed in our place. In order that we might go free, clothed in his righteousness, redemption, freedom, at a very great price. Back to the passage for the next word. That's verse 25, where it says, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Well, that's three words, sacrifice of atonement, but in Greek it's one, hilastrion. And it's, well, it always used to be translated as propitiation. But now some of the modern translators, because they don't like the idea behind propitiation, have retranslated it as expiation. And there's been quite a lot of academic debate and discussion and argument about that. And the difference is this, and the difference is important. Propitiation means to turn away, to avert anger, whereas expiation means to wash clean. Let me try and illustrate the difference to you. In life, I have learnt that there are three things you must never say about anybody. You must never say they're boring, or that they have no sense of humour, or that they are a bad driver. You can say anything else about them, but you mustn't say any of those three things. Well, suppose I come back to my rectory one day and I find that the members of Youth Cafe have daubed some graffiti in red paint all over my Cotswold rectory. And the graffiti says the rector is boring, he has no sense of humour, and he's a bad driver. Now, I could get them all to come back and give them scrubbing brushes and buckets full of soapy water, and I could get them to wash it all clean, scrub it clean. That would be expiation. But frankly, that would not be enough, because I would still be very angry indeed, and something would need to be done to deal with my anger and placate it. It would have to be dealt with or propitiated. That's the idea. Now, of course, God's anger is not like mine. We learnt from Romans chapters 1 and 2 that it's part of his righteous character. It's reasonable and that it needs to be resolved. And this is how it is resolved. In the Old Testament, it was resolved in the temple through propitiation, where the blood of animals was shed. And in the New Testament, it was resolved on the cross through propitiation, where the blood of God was shed. I wonder whether you've seen the great Holman Hunt painting, The Scapegoat. It's in the Lady Lieber Art Gallery in Port Sunlight. It's a portrayal of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And what happens is that the priest lays his hands on the head of the goat. And in so doing, he transfers the sins of the people onto the goat. And then the goat is driven out into the wilderness to die. And sin is thereby taken away, and it's punished. But that Old Testament system, the blood of goats and lambs and so on, that was only ever a place marker, looking forward to the cross, where Jesus Christ becomes our scapegoat, the one who sheds his blood and who thereby takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was ostracized by his society. He was betrayed by his friends. He was deserted by his supporters. And he was abandoned by God as he died. Prematurely, tragically, lonely. Outside the city wall, driven out into the wilderness to take away our sin in order that God's righteous anger could be dealt with once and for all. Propitiation. Third word that Paul uses is less technical. It's the word demonstration. That's verse 26. God did this, shrinking and swapping, in order to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies. And he did this to show his forbearance, because he left previously sins committed unpunished. You see, for thousands of years, the spectacle that was presented by mankind to the whole moral universe was a continuing scandal. God had said that he hated sin and that he was going to punish it. But he hadn't. With a couple of notable exceptions, the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, he had left sins unpunished. And therefore, God is open to the charge of moral indifference. And therefore, he must demonstrate justice and uphold the moral order in order to vindicate himself. Some years ago, a man called Basil Atkinson was knocked off his bike in Cambridge by a careless driver, and Basil was quite badly injured. He was a kind and generous, and he was a Christian man. And Basil's friends were somewhat surprised when he was adamant and when he was insistent that he would press charges against the careless driver. And they asked him why, and he said it was imperative that the laws of road safety be upheld and enforced, for the benefit of others. While the careless driver was found guilty, he received a heavy fine and he went to settle up at the office, and he was very surprised to see that it had already been paid by a certain B. Atkinson. God does not set his justice aside. He doesn't look the other way. He demonstrates his justice by turning it upon himself. So as you look at the cross, you may know for sure two things. You may know, first of all, that God cares about justice and that he cares about you. And he demonstrates this by being just and at one and the same time, in the same action, justifying those whom he loves. And the ground of this is the cross. Redemption, propitiation, demonstration. Then thirdly, finally, briefly, the means of our justification. How does this become real in my experience? How does this compute in terms of my life? How do I receive it? Well, I receive it by faith. And again, that comes in the passage a number of times. Verse 22, this righteousness comes through faith. Then in verse 25, through faith in his blood. And verse 26, those who have faith in Jesus. Now, the key thing to understand about faith is not its strength. If you needed great force to summon up some kind of intense psychological feeling about God, that wouldn't be faith, would it? That would be a work. That's the opposite of faith. Key thing about faith is not its strength, but its object, that which it looks to. You see, I could be totally convinced and believe with very, very strong faith that if I strap some feathered wings to my arms and flap energetically, I can get to America. I could believe that proposition very firmly. On the other hand, I might have a very weak faith as I walk anxiously up the steps of a Boeing 747, trembling with fear at the prospect of a transatlantic flight. But the fact remains that the feathered wings won't get me there, even though I believe in them, whereas the jet-propelled metal ones will. It's the object of your faith that counts. So when thinking about this, don't look within and try and summon up something that seems worthy or intense. You don't look within, you just look at God. This is all of God and nothing of us. Focus on him. He has accomplished this. He has done everything that is necessary, and he gives it freely to us. Whenever our son, grandson Sebastian comes to stay, he never wants to go home, and the only thing that will placate him is the prospect of a packed tea on the journey home to Newbury. And his packed tea goes in this little container here. You can see it. It's got a zip. It's got a rather attractive outside and sort of tin foil on the inside. And into this will go some sandwiches and some little pieces of apple that are all wrapped up, some hula hoops, and a little carton of drink. And all these little items are all individually wrapped in cling film or foil, and he will open them up. And as we drive back to Newbury, he will eat his packed tea, and he absolutely loves it. It's what keeps him going. It's what he wants. This is what he needs. And so, before we set off on the journey, he asks for it. Now, he doesn't seem to do a great deal of self-examination before he asks. He doesn't do oratory, doesn't make a long, persuasive speech. And it's certainly not based on merit, because he's quite often in trouble. He just asks. He looks up at his grandmother and says, "Nana, please, can I have a packed tea?" He asks, trusting in the goodness and the generosity of his grandmother. And he holds out his pudgy little hands, and without fail, a packed tea with all the accoutrements is what he receives. And that is faith. That's a picture of faith. An empty hand held out, childlike, trusting in the goodness and generosity of God. So there we have it, justification. It starts with grace. It is achieved on the cross. where God redeemed his people, propitiated his wrath, and demonstrated his justice. And it is received by faith, the open, trusting hand of faith. Is this not enough? Is this not enough to break the hardest of hearts and to melt the iciest? This gift from the Father we need and the Father that we can now have. As you sit, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for all that you have done for us, shrinking yourself down, seeking us out, and swapping places with us. Father, we thank you that because of the cross, we can go free, through the barricades, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And now, in response to your word, we come. We come to you by faith. We look to you. We trust in you. And we come. We come accepted, honored, justified, and loved. Please strengthen this faith in us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.